Train Bible Church, November the 16th, 2014. Presbyterian Church, following the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise, the Bible without qualification, following the thrust in this of Presbyterian Church of Australia in its 1901 Constitution. The Word of God rules. Amos 2, chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 3, verse 7 is our locale, and we go on to chapter 4 as we look at the God who reveals, who declares, who judges with one exit only from turmoil to glory. The God who reveals. He's not dumb, he's not silent. The God who declares doesn't have to make his mind up about principles and find out about laws, he makes them. The God who judges doesn't require our assistance as we judge one another. He judges all. The God with one exit only from the turmoil of this world, which increases to glory. Amos. We'll be looking at, first of all, the provocation which is being given to the Lord. Looking at Amos chapter 2, verse 9. First of all, in verse 8, they lie down on every altar on clothes taken in pledge. In other words, there is a shameless combination of vast immorality and religious appetite, which is revolting, like being served stew for dinner. Let's be frank about it. God hates it. But then in verse 5, he reminds them of the past. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. God prepared the place because he had a reason for bringing them in, a national means of rebuking a long-established, century-old, absolutely shocking immorality in Canaan. He reminds Israel that they didn't get in by their power, but by his. It was I, verse 10, who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years. I raised up some of your sons as prophets. Everything was done for you. The power, the geography, the prophets, the declaration, the deliverance, the watchfulness. I did it all for you, he says. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, people who had been specially set aside not to have such things as wine and alcohol and the rest. They gave them wine. They disrupted the cleansing and purging and purified presentations which were made. They said, it doesn't matter, there's all woe in it. They commanded the prophet, saying, don't prophesy. They came up to the people who had words from God by which to bless them in their present situation as he blessed them when they came out of Egypt. But they said, don't prophesy. We don't want to know. We don't want to hear. Don't mention all that stuff with us. Australia has gone perhaps further. If you do mention this stuff and if you do condemn it, we'll fix you. We'll condemn you. That's the present direction. We're getting into very deep waters. It's well to warn. It may not be pleasant to warn the crew that there is bad weather approaching, but it is necessary and it is kind. I'm weighed down with you, says the Lord. So here we've seen the call into their new land, the command for purity and obedience, the counter command, no, let's break down all the walls and barriers. Let's not have any religion with teeth, far less a religion with a voice. Let's make our own, as the way they used to do with cigarettes. And then the contrariness. They were led astray with their traditions. They couldn't seem to stop. Verse 4 of chapter 2. For three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because I have despised the law of the Lord. Notice that, that's the first thing. They know it, but they despise it. And have not kept my commandments, that's the second thing. They know it, but they don't do it. And they have lies, the word lie here is very closely associated with idols, Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. In other words, there is a tradition that has developed that makes lies the height and the commandments the depth that you ignore. It is exactly as Jeremiah 2:37 has to tell us. You read these things of another nation, you can't believe they would be so foolish. You wonder why they didn't see how their witlessness would lead to endless trouble. Saying to a tree, "You are my father," says Jeremiah, condemning their folly and witlessness. Saying to a tree, in their idolatrous religious nonsenses, saying to a tree, to some bit of simpler creation, "You are my father." What are you going to do? Say to a rubber, "You invented the student," to an eraser? How could such madness be? And to a stone, "You gave birth to me." Coming up to a stone and saying, "You are the basis of my current position." Can't you see this is precisely the evolutionary idolatry of the present time? Saying to nature, "You produced me and you got produced." We can't imagine what could have produced you, but presumably there was nothing much, if there was anything at all. This madness of saying causality doesn't matter. Yet everything else they investigate is so important. They even give reasons involving cause and effect why they won't listen. But they won't listen to the fact that you have to have with what you get what it takes to get it. That was the way with Israel as they were leading on to the time of colossal destruction. They've had destruction after destruction, as we know. The last one coming from the killing of Christ, which the Gentiles are seeking to do, it would appear, by proxy, getting as near as they can through churches, killing Christians, and in every way intimidating, teaching their children, "You came from a stone, you came from nature," and other witless things, as though stones had minds to make a mathematics, as in the DNA. So there's the overwhelming divine response, which we see in 2:13-16. "Behold, I am weighed down by you." You can imagine somebody who's been having a little snooze in a cart, and a lot of people get a whole lot of sheaves, and they don't realize he's there, and they start bundling up 20 sheaves on top of him, and he says, "I'm weighed down with these sheaves." And that is the burden of their sin, which weighs them down. Now, I like this next bit in verse 14-16 especially. You get all these nations, whether it be Germany or whether it be France, or whether it be Russia, whether it be China, whatever it be, and they say, "We are there! We conquer! We have got the potency, the power, the ruthlessness," whatever else they pride themselves on. And they carry on as though arrival were survival. I mean, even a child can know that looking after itself is not the same as being born. One is in the hand, looking after yourself. The other is in the womb, which isn't even part of you. The creation of safety for yourself with your hands is rather different from the creation of the hands. When will it be realized that function of what's here and getting the thing in the first place, like a new car, are not quite the same? For the new car you need what it takes. And for the powers of man you need what that takes. Far, far more in sophisticated, integrated mathematics and all the various provisions of engineering discipline. So, you may want to trust in your submarines. You want to make a trust in your brilliant thoughts, a trust in your marvelous ways. You're going to survive. You're tough. You're strong. You're ruthless. Your teeth drift with the blood of what you have done. We're thinking of such things as the Ukraine now and the Middle East, of course. Therefore, God has a different rule to apply to this unruly situation. Flight shall perish from the strong. You have the power, God can make it perish. An earthquake, a volcano, whatever. Flight shall perish from the swift, like squabbling children. You've got to realize that it takes something to get children and to maintain them properly. Anyone can fool it up. Flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow, or the swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. You say, well, we'll have spirit, we'll have strength, we won't give in. Great. That's nice. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked. Nothing will support you when you become insupportably evil, trusting in yourself and your own ways, and dare to fight with the God who made you, and to ignore him, and to act like some sort of tedious tempest, asserting your strength to survive. Ignoring the way you could arrive, and what it takes to make one of these things, rather than just run it off on the semi-robotic assembly line as in the DNA, which has to be there, which has to be made. And so we come next to the articulate God of wisdom and his warnings. In chapter 3, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You have been supplied with education. You have been supplied with a nation. You have been supplied with blessings. And what have you done? It is time, therefore, as you are a child, to be taught. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Do we sort of, in some specious manner, proceed the Spirit of God and the awesome works of self-satisfied man, glorying in what he didn't even make and still can't understand, namely himself? Are you going to walk like some midget mosquito roaring like a lion? Walk with your God without agreeing? Don't you realize this is rupture, rebellion, and ruin? Can't you understand? What does it take? Will a lion roar, says Amos, in the forest, when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Verse 6 of a trumpet of chapter 3. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there's calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Do you imagine that God ignores the things? Or that you pleading perhaps for centuries eventually get what you ask for? Mercy having delayed it as he did in the destruction of Canaan when Israel came after hundreds of years of evil. Now we come to this delicious part, verse 7 and 8 of chapter 3. Amidst all this tempest, amidst all this horror, amidst all this protected fairy tale foolishness of naturalism, they came from a tree, they came from a stone, what else will they think of? Quite contrary to scientific method, which makes you look for what looks like it and looks like being able to make it. This is the exact opposite. You look to a stone. You look to a tree. What else? To a mirror? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Surely the Lord God does nothing, he says to Israel, unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Whilst you're in the midst of these straits, of these passions, of these collisions, of these calamities, it's not as if you are left alone by some weird, imperturbable, silent, unspeaking God who has some amazing attitude to all these things. Far from it. That also only adds to your evil. The Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to the servants, the prophet. You have been warned. You have been told. You get a running commentary in the days of Israel, a running commentary. You're told exactly what God is doing, what he wants you to do, and you still don't quite manage to do it. And so there's the articulate God, and there is the fact of the warning which he had been giving. We move on to the observant God who tests. And that brings us to chapter 4. He speaks in 3:14 of punishing Israel for their transgressions. Destroying the winter house for the summer house. Every sort of luxury, but no sort of moral conformity. And so in chapter 4, we come to tests and the observant God. He mocks them. Bethel was a place where they had idols. The idols actually related to getting them out of Egypt and the misuse of what they had. Reversion to Egyptian idolatry. At Bethel, they brought these golden calves and they made idols out of them, making idols out of the very things that God was using earlier. Come to Bethel and transgress, he says. Yes, let's enjoy evil religion. Let's take nature to its heights. Let's do everything we can possibly conceivably do to break the laws of God, the laws of nature, and enjoy ourselves with whimsical, capricious thrills. Let's do it. It reminds me of some of these wild meetings they now have. Let's rejoice in our iniquity, delight in our pollution, and be as willful and capricious as you could possibly wish. Speaking into that situation, God says, look, I have been rebuking you by sending rain and taking other measures, plagues and whatever, overthrowing some of you. I have been dealing with you as a nation in so many ways that you apparently haven't even noticed. I've been causing you difficulties. I've been restraining you. I've been rebuking you. I've been making plagues happen. I've been doing things in an ascending spiral to wake you up like someone being shaken up when he's asleep in bed at noon. But you wouldn't listen. Verse 12. So there've been a graded series of warnings and shakings. And he says, therefore this will I do to your Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. If you're not willing to listen to reason, if you will not listen to revelation, if you insist on despising revelation and making stuff of your own, if nothing will alter you, well then prepare to meet the speaker himself. Prepare to meet God. This. Prepare. Prepare to meet your God. There is no way out. There is a God who speaks. There is a God who deals. There is a God who acts. There is a God you haven't been listening to. There is a God who has commandments. There is a God who explains what he does. There is a God who reveals these things to you. For behold, that's the God. That's the one you're dealing with. And when you meet this God, you're going to meet the very one who declares to man what his mind is. He's told you, he's declared to you, he's exhorted you, he's announced to you, he's burdened you, he's reproved you, his commandments and his declarations have filled this entire prophecy. Now meet him. It's the God who declares his mind. Nothing to do with the mind of man. Man's being told to mind his business and get on by listening to the mind of God, and this is the God who declares his mind. So listen, you're going to meet him. He's not a God who is silent. He won't put you into some subterranean places as some of the kings of old did. You're going to meet him. And this is the God who declares his mind and you'll hear it. You're not going to come to a silent God. Not to a non-entity. Not to someone who smirks behind his hand and then orders ships here and there. You are going to come to the self-declaring God, to the commandment-declaring God who tells you. Not what you think, that's condemned. What he thinks. And you'd better listen. And so that is the God who warns. That teaches us when calamities come. It can be for many, many reasons. We know that. We think of Job. We know that. But it can be as a rebuke, as a warning, as a series of warnings. Sometimes when you say, what next? It may just be a test of your patience. Of course it may. But it may be at a longer, stronger level, a word to the wise. Consider what you're at. Ponder where you're going. What are your reasons? Have you leveled with God? prepare to meet him. It's going to happen sooner or later. And in some cyclotronic situations, it happens sooner. And so we've been looking at the observant God. We've been looking at the God who sees the summer houses, who says, you sell the poor, you can sell things for a pair of slippers. You have no human interest, no human sensitivity. And so we have to consider, this is the God who speaks his mind. That is a wonderful thing. I would rather be lectured on my errors than go on making them. I prefer the loving kindness which, cherishing me, shows me what to do and what to stop doing, far more than having a willful, captious, self-assertive manner of my own. What's the good of being wrong? What good does that do? What possible good? So God was revealing himself continually through Moses, through the prophets, through history, through rebukes and through blessings, through reforms and through revivals, through good and evil, as he sought to bring Israel through to the point where some and more might find God, and the peace and the joy and the love and the comfort and the depth and the compassion of the Creator, of the Redeemer, of the one who not only sent his word written, but sent his word living. The one who has declared Christ to be his son, not as, to be the essential quintessence of revelation, to show what God is, not second hand, but like a vast light proceeding from a sun of glory. This sun sums up all the precision, the grandeur, the majesty, the eternity, the love, the compassion, the understanding, the wisdom of God. He sent it in human form. He wasn't content to be a silent God who didn't explain, so he reveals it to his prophets. He wasn't content to be a God who doesn't declare his mind, so he said he's a God who declares his mind to man, man and his muddles and misfits. But he's not even a God who's willing to stop with writing. He's not even a God who's willing to stop with prophets. He's willing to go further. He's willing to send his only begotten Son as an entirely personal exhibition manifestation of his very self, so you can speak to him like going to a prime minister instead of a half a dozen functionaries beneath him and never getting within two or three persons. You go to the top. You go to the Word. You go to the Word who is the expressive manifestation of God himself, who takes human form to put it in human form, just as you put a thing simply for a child. So he's put it personally for persons that they can grapple very directly, hear his answers, put curly questions, seek understanding, find love, see the power, see the healings, see the resurrections, see the fulfillment of prophecies, see that it all makes sense. That it all comes to a climax and a culmination. That the sun rises into its power at noon. And if there's any darkness, it's you who do the setting. The sun remains. And that is the culmination of calamities. The substitution for catastrophes. He took the catastrophe that we might take the comfort. He took the nails so that we might take, instead of the necessary exclusion from God, the closeness as of brothers of this same Christ, the same Jesus, the same Savior, who was satisfied to make satisfaction for sin upon a cross in an anguish, in a human manner of suffering for humans, so that it might be just, equitable, adequate, appropriate, so that the pardon should not be a sleazy smile of a disinterested God, but a magnificent miracle of bearing the wickedness to grant pardon justly in the comfort of salvation. And then, to bring from man what was all along intended. Made in the image of God, he will never be satisfied without the presence of God. Made from eternity, he will never be satisfied without eternity. Made capable of muddle because he's capable of using his own will awry. He will never be satisfied with his own will, so he will try to hit other nations, hit other people, hit other competitors, not be gracious and cooperative. This is leading to an impasse, which with more power is leading to something beyond the class of man. He's looking at the destruction of the human race, and Christ himself said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be spared. Don't be upset. Don't be concerned. Don't marvel when you see things which make it look increasingly impossible for man, for example. Don't be too concerned when you read, as in the latest edition of the Creation Journal, of the what's called the genetic entropy from Professor Sanford of Cornell. It shows that only with the most magnificent methods of checking the copying of billions of items in our DNA, only with refined, combined, editorial, sophisticated revisions and corrections would it be possible for the thing to last more than a few generations. It would be engulfed in nothingness. It's only because of the multiple magnificent provisions of corrections and ways of overcoming the copies going wrong, 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 wrong. You've got to have all these provisions like the car with the brakes and the rest of it at the first, or it will last hardly at all. Secondly, the way it's going, it'll only be a few thousand years before it won't last at all because the rate of gathering errors is so considerable. It won't last forever. And then it's found also that there are additional things such as radiation, all sorts of things in the environment, which increase the decrease in accuracy of our DNA, leading to disease and eventually to death. These are findings made through a University of Cornell professor of slightly past time, but still working. And these findings are categorical. It's impossible for things to have arisen and continued at our level without all these multiple error-correcting measures to make them last at all. It is impossible for it to go on the way it's going. It can only last so long it's going down. The second law of the thermodynamics, which tells us that things tend to lose their available energy, they go down, is right. This is genetic entropy, going down, going down. We are a creation. We need not glory in our strength. We're so made that with sin, we can't last. The miracle is, we've lasted some thousands of years, which couldn't have happened, I repeat, without multiple agencies to correct errors in every generation's DNA. And these things are a wonder and a marvel. There's been no gradualism except in decline. And that's going on. And will increase like photocopies of photocopies. In the midst of all this, therefore, we rejoice that God doesn't decrease. His creations will decrease their time, increase their judgment, but God doesn't decrease. God continues, immutable, unchangeable. He doesn't change. There's no flickering within him. There's no flickering of variability. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. The world does exactly what he said it would do. He will do exactly what he said he would do. And what every soul on earth needs to do is exactly what he's been told to do. Repent. Receive the redemption in Christ as bearing your sin. Accept his sacrifice as the salient feature of the necessity which you face. Rejoice in the resurrection. Wait upon God not only with patience, but for the power of God to propel you through this life as a grand adventure. Not sitting in an environmental detention cell, waiting things to get worse. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for the fact that we are invited to be filled with the Spirit. We ask thee to strengthen us all who believe thee with a might. Nothing less is needed in the inner man. That with a spiritual stability far greater than our physical stability, we might rejoice, filled with the love and the compassion and the grace and the helpfulness, not for evil but for good, which is our proper place. O Lord, we praise thee that there is a way. It is narrow, but once you get in the gate, it's so wonderful. It is past comparison with earthly things. We praise thee for the kingdom of heaven, for your coming return, and for the word of God, especially exhibited with precision in Christ, shown by his power, the beauty of his holiness, the way home, which we rejoice in Jesus' name.